I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we return again in the book of 1 Kings, 1 Kings chapter 8. Last week we read the first 21 verses in which the ark is brought into the temple. We pick up at verse 22 in which Solomon has this long prayer. 1 Kings 8 at verse 22. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. He said, O Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing loving kindness to your servants who walk before you with all their heart, who have kept with your servant, my father David, that which you have promised him. Indeed, you have spoken with your mouth and have fulfilled it with your hand, as it is this day. Now therefore, O Lord, the God of Israel, keep with your servant David, my father, that which you have promised him, saying, You shall not lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel, if only your sons take heed to their way to walk before me as you have walked. Now therefore, O God of Israel, let your word, I pray, be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant, my father David. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house which I have built. Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to listen to the cry and to the prayer which your servant prays before you today, that your eyes may be opened toward this house night and day, toward the place of which you have said, My name shall be there, to listen to the prayer which your servant shall pray toward this place. Listen to the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, here in heaven your dwelling place, hear and forgive. If a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath, and he comes and takes an oath before your altar in this house, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the wicked by bringing his way on his own head, justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. When your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, if they turn to you again and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this house, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you gave to their fathers. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, and they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin when you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants and of your people Israel. Indeed, teach them the good way in which they should walk. Send rain on your land which you have given your people for an inheritance. There is famine in the land. There is pestilence, if there is blight or mildew, locust or grasshopper, if their enemy besieges them in the land of their cities, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer or supplication is made by any man or by all your people Israel, each knowing the affliction of his own heart and spreading his hands toward this house, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, forgive and act and render to each according to all his ways, whose heart you know. For you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land which you have given to our fathers. Also concerning the foreigner who is not of your people Israel, when he comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays towards this house, here in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name, to fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have built is called by your name. When your people go out to battle against their enemy, by whatever way you shall send them, and they pray to the Lord toward the city which you have chosen and the house which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their supplication, maintain their cause. When they sin against you, there is no man who does not sin, and you are angry with them and deliver them to an enemy so that they take them away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near. If they take thought in the land where they have been taken captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who have taken them captive, saying, we have sinned and have committed iniquity. We have acted wickedly. If they return to you with all their heart, with all their soul in the land of their enemies who have taken them captive, and pray to you toward their land, which you have given to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, and the house which I have built for your name, then hear their prayer, their supplication in heaven, your dwelling place, and maintain their cause. Forgive your people who have sinned against you, and all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and make them objects of compassion before those who have taken them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they are your people, and your inheritance which you have brought forth from Egypt, from the midst of the iron furnace, that your eyes may be open to the supplication of your servant and to the supplication of your people Israel, to listen to them whenever they call to you. For you have separated them from all the peoples of the earth as your inheritance, as you spoke through Moses your servant, when you brought our fathers forth from Egypt, O Lord God. When Solomon had finished praying this entire prayer and supplication to the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread toward heaven. And he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, blessed be the Lord, who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he promised through Moses his servant. May the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his ordinances, which he commanded our fathers. May these words of mine, with which I have made supplication before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servant, the cause of his people Israel, as each day requires, so that all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God. There is no one else. Let your heart, therefore, be wholly devoted to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes, to keep his commandments, as at this day. Now the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifice before the Lord. Solomon offered for the sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered to the Lord, 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the sons of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. On the same day, the king consecrated the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord, because there he offered the burnt offering, the grain offering, the fat of the peace offerings, and for the bronze altar that was before the Lord was too small to hold the burnt offering and the grain offering and the fat of the peace offerings. So Solomon observed the feast at that time, and all Israel with him, a great assembly from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt before the Lord our God, for 7 days and seven more days, even 14 days. On the eighth day, he sent the people away, and they blessed the king. Then they went to their tents, joyful and glad of heart for all the goodness that the Lord had shown to David his servant and to Israel his people. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, it is a long text, and it was a long sermon this morning, so I pray, Father, that you would give me what so often eludes, and some pith and short but useful things to draw from this text. Brevity is not the great goal, though, Father. Your glory, our good, faithfulness to you, feeding of your sheep. I pray that you would bring those things about this evening. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, last time we were at this scene in which the ark was brought up. As it says there in verse 1, everyone was assembled to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is Zion, which some of you might have thought, wait a minute, I thought we were in the city of David. How? Just as an aside, the city of David is a particular part of Jerusalem. It was all of it at one time. The city has grown substantially over thousands of years. When Solomon built the temple, he built it on higher ground to the north of what had been the original Jebusite city. That old part of the city, now called the City of David, was south and lower. And so they brought the ark up. And we looked last time as the ark was brought in with great fanfare and set into the temple. And this passage, as we discussed last time, this chapter in the Bible marks a transition. Up to this point, the ark has been very central to the religious life of Israel. And from this point forward, it essentially disappears from the Bible. The focus in terms of religious objects shifts from the ark to the temple itself. And you can see it if you just read the chapter and count words. You know, the ark is mentioned 9 or 12 times in the first 21 verses and never thereafter. And from verse 22 on, there is this huge emphasis on the house. The house. Well, from verse 22 all the way to 53 is one long prayer. It is long and has many parts, so my approach needs to be simple. So I'll take this three ways. First, I'll just give you something of the outline of this prayer, and then the principle that is guiding the prayer. And then, because I love alliteration, we'll turn to a person. So parts, principle, and person for this evening's sermon. Well, the parts, you can outline the prayer this way. Verses 22 through 30 are a prologue. That is the opening of the prayer, and Solomon speaks of two themes. He speaks of God's faithfulness, that God has been faithful, that he has answered his promises or kept his promises regarding David, and yet Solomon is also asking him to continue to keeping those promises. That is, Solomon is now on the throne, but the promises go on past Solomon, and Solomon seeks God's continuing faithfulness. And then most strikingly, the second theme that is in this prologue is simply Solomon's marvel at what God is proposing to do or is doing with this house. That is, you can't put God in a box. You can't put God in creation. That is, as he says in verse 27, will God indeed dwell on the earth? Heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I've built? And yet, the whole premise of this temple, the whole premise is that in a sense, in some very real sense, God will be here with them and can be approached. That is, God can be approached. And that is, in fact, Solomon's prayer. Verse 29, that your eyes may be open toward this house night and day, toward the place which you have said, my name shall be there, to listen to the prayer which your servant shall pray toward this place. The very idea is marvelous to Solomon, that there is going to be this place in which, as he says, your name, my name shall be there, which is to say, it would be wrong, it'd be insane to say that God himself in his fullness is in here, but in some real sense, the name is there, which is to say that God is peculiarly present on the earth. You can think of it this way. In many places through this prayer, Solomon will speak of people praying toward the house and God hearing in heaven. The temple becomes something like an embassy. That God is in heaven, but it is said of an embassy, for instance, if we have an embassy in another country, that the territory of the embassy is treated as though it's America. American law obtains inside the building or the compound of the embassy. Well, in the same way, this temple is something like an embassy of heaven. It is as though heaven has come down and is here. Solomon marvels at the very prospect. But with that prospect before him, he then goes on after the prologue, the bulk of the prayer, verse 31 through 53, are seven petitions, or really what they are is they're seven scenarios of petition. That is, he envisions seven ways that Israel might be in plight, an individual or the whole nation might be in plight, and how they might make petition to God. I don't think that number seven is accidental. That is very often in Scripture a number of fullness or completeness. I think we should understand, as it were, these seven ways or any other disaster that were to come upon us. But he sets out these seven. Let me just dash you through them very quickly. He speaks of a case of justice. If there's a need for justice, verses 31 and 32, the law had said in Exodus 22, 8 through 11, as I recall, the law said that, you know, if there's a two men are having a disagreement about property. Say, I loaned you my ox. My ox died in your company. Or my ox disappears, and I think that you have taken my ox, or you have in some way damaged my ox, and you say, I don't have anything to do with it. I wasn't even around. Your ox walked off, or whatever. We're going back and forth, and there's no resolution. I think you should pay for my ox. You don't think you should pay for it. Well, the law said you can go to the place of worship, and the man will take an oath. And if he takes the oath that says, I'm not responsible for your ox, then I have to leave it at that. But what the petition is that while I have to leave it there, that God will act. That God will, as he says in verse 32, hear in heaven and act and judge, condemning the wicked by bringing his way on his own head and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. Second scenario is one of defeat, and defeat because of sin. When your people are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, then when they repent and they cry out to you, hear them, restore. It's this and a number of these scenarios are anticipated in the law of Moses. And Moses anticipated these very things. In fact, they've already experienced this sort of thing. You remember at Ai when they were defeated there. And then they repented of the sin of Achan and were restored. Well, he goes on, for justice, for defeat. For drought, also anticipated in the law of Moses. And it's a very similar scenario. The heavens are closed. There's no rain because of sin. If they pray, if they turn from their sin and they pray, hear in heaven and forgive and send the rain upon the land. And he goes on, verses 37 through 40. The first, the prior section, if there's no rain, if there's drought, now there's no food, there's famine. And then he gives, you know, a host of reasons that might be pestilence, blight, mildew, locust, grasshopper, all kinds of things. But the solution is the same. Supplication and prayer toward this house. They turn to you. Made by man are all your people, each knowing the affliction of his own heart, spreading his hands toward this house. Then here in heaven. And act. Do something. Goes on. Next section. This one is a pleasing surprise in this litany of disasters. Solomon, maybe, I couldn't help but wonder if there were people in the crowd that were a little surprised. Solomon prays for foreigners. He anticipates that the name of God, what God has done, it speaks of his mighty arm, all his bringing them out of Egypt, establishing them in the land, establishing them in this kingdom, building this house, that there are going to be foreigners that hear and come. And Solomon says, if they come, well, God hear them. When he comes and prays toward this house here in heaven, your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name. He goes on, sixthly, and he speaks of when they go out to battle. You say, I thought we already did that one. Didn't they get defeated back there in the second one? They did. But when it speaks of their defeat, that is, I think the scenario is there is more of them being attacked. Verses 44 and 45 speak of them going out to battle. That is when God sends them. So it's not that they've been attacked by their neighbors for one reason or another. Well, at root, their own sin. But now he speaks simply of when they are, God sends them. And he asks that as they go praying to God, that God would hear and maintain their cause. And then the last one, the one that's given much more space than all the others, 46 through 53. He anticipates exile. He'd already spoken of people being captive back in 33 and 34, but that seems a smaller thing. That would be more like POWs, people lost in the battle. Verse 46 and follow is a whole-scale, much larger problem, the whole nation being carried off into captivity. And he expounds upon this situation and its remedy, and he unfolds or spreads out their sin. When they sin against you, for there is no man who does not sin. And then he anticipates in 47 their confession, "We have sinned and have committed iniquity. We have acted wickedly." He expounds upon their sin and upon their repentance. Earlier in verse 47, when they repent and make supplication to you in the land. And he goes on in 48, "If they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies, who have taken them captive, and pray to you toward their land, this land." And behind these things, he expounds here, as he has in any other places, on their covenant connection. He speaks of the distinct relation that Israel has to God. He calls them there in verse 50, "your people." And again, 51, "for they are your people and your inheritance, which you have brought out from Egypt, from the midst of the iron furnace." 53, "for you have separated them from all the peoples of the earth as your inheritance, as you spoke through Moses, your servant, whom when you brought our fathers forth from Egypt, O Lord our God." So the last one, just as in the law, that is, if you read in Leviticus 26 or Deuteronomy 28, Moses anticipates much of these things. He said, when you sin and drought or famine or enemies come upon you, and in both of those places, he ends that long list with a long description of when you're in exile. And so he anticipates, just as Solomon anticipates, and he says to God, "They're your people, and when they sin against you, and you carry them out as you will, when they turn to you, turn toward this land, turn toward this house, hear them and restore them." Then follows this as a benediction in which Solomon blesses God and blesses the people. And he asks God to act in the people, incline their hearts to obedience. And then they have a huge feast. There are sacrifices, staggering number of animals, over 140 animals, which is that's a big barbecue. But it's the nation. It's the nation, and they turn it into a 14-day feast. So it's a good time. You know, the prayer has got a lot of dark lines, but people are happy to be there. And the note at the end is upon their joy. "Then they went to their tents joyful and glad of heart for all the goodness that the Lord had shown to David his servant and to Israel his people." Now, those are the parts, and there are so many parts, it might be easy to lose our way. I want you to just keep the big picture in mind, and you can see the big picture by looking at the three prominent features of this prayer. They're very prominent. They're very easy to see. The first one is the emphasis upon the place, the house. I lost count. A dozen or so times he speaks of this place or this house or the house that I've built for your name, or the place where your name is, some such expression like that, about a dozen of those. And the emphasis upon that place is the emphasis upon God's name. That is, there's nothing special about the geography, or the geology, or the topography, or the history, or any of those things. It's just another hill. It's just another building. There are, you know, the world is full of temples. But this is the one that God has designated. So it is set apart from all others. And the second prominent feature that runs through this is this prayer is all about prayer. In fact, if you count the prayer words in here, the words prayer, supplication, praise, hear, listen, any of those words that are, I started to and I gave up north of 40. I mean, that's what it's all about. The entire prayer is about prayer. It's just one situation after another. When this happens, when that happens, and they turn to you, and they turn to you, and they lift up their hands. Hear them, and give them what they need. Give them victory. Give them grace. Give them justice. Give them victory. But more than anything, give them grace. Be merciful to your people, God. Give them grace. And then, in fact, that last matter of grace is an overwhelming theme. Again and again, the language of sin and forgiveness, sin and forgiveness, sin and restoration. Whether you're a foreigner, whether you're in exile, Give them grace. So the big picture is simply this. Solomon is praying because God has established a singular place upon the earth where he will meet with his people and he will answer their prayers for justice, for victory, for grace. That's the thing that animates this whole business. The rest of the Old Testament is largely built around the significance of this place. That is, nations and kings will be judged in relation to this place. How do you know a good king from a bad king in Israel's history? Well, bad kings leave this place. They go and worship in the hills, up on the high places. Or worse than that, they bring the idols of some other deity into this place. They defile it. And how do you know good kings like Hezekiah or Josiah, other good kings? Well, they're fixing the place up. They're restoring it. They're repairing it. They're honoring it. They're using it. How do you know good neighbors, bad neighbors? Well, the really bad neighbors plunder this place. And the better ones send back and restore. The rest of the Old Testament, there are hundreds of passages, psalms, all kinds of psalms about going to the house, entering the house, dwelling in the house forever. You think about Jonah drowning in the big fish. And what's the turning point as he's going down, down, down in the big fish? He says, my prayer entered into the temple of God. And things turned. Think about Jeremiah's lamenting over the destruction of this place. Think about Daniel in exile, three times a day, facing toward Jerusalem. The building is gone, but he's still facing toward Jerusalem, praying for this place. Think of Ezra and Nehemiah getting back to rebuild this place. The emphasis is huge. Until the New Testament, where it sort of comes to a halt. That is, the temple has an importance in the Gospels, in the New Testament, but it's not a joyful importance. Jesus enters into the temple twice to cleanse it. Twice. The only place you find in the Bible where it talks about cleansing houses twice is a house that has leprosy. There seems to be an echo of the law of leprosy when the priests were told to visit a house once and then visit it a second time. There may be a hint of that as Jesus cleanses this place twice. And then late in his ministry, he announces the destruction of this place. And at his own death, the veil in this place is torn in two. You might call that the first step in the destruction of that place. And then after his resurrection, the temple just fades to the background. Its only significant role in the life of the apostles is as a point of conflict. That is, both Stephen, Acts chapter 6, and Paul, Acts 21, are falsely accused of blaspheming the temple. Stephen is killed for it. Paul, almost, but not. But in and of themselves, the church does not seem to be all that interested in the temple. Why? Because the temple in the new book is replaced with something else, which is the object of religious fervor. It's replaced by a person, the third part of our sermon. It's replaced by Christ himself. By Christ himself. Solomon, as you look at this passage, what do we do? You think about it. What do we do with this long prayer? What do we take from Solomon's prayer? Well, I will tell you, I think it is perfectly correct that you see Solomon setting out these situations typical of problems. And I think it is a right thing for you to say Solomon teaches us to pray to God in trouble. If you need justice, if there's a disaster or a calamity, you could take from this, and I think rightly should take from this, Solomon teaches us that we turn to God and we pray. That's right enough, but it's not nearly enough. Because Solomon is giving us a picture of something more. The principle of his prayer, the principle is that God has established a singular place upon earth where men or women may approach God and be blessed by Him. That principle finds its answer in the person of Christ. In fact, it's interesting if you take this prayer and think of this prayer in terms of Christ. The prologue of the prayer where Solomon praises God for his faithfulness and seeks his faithfulness even through the throne of David. Well, that's manifestly answered in Christ. God's most gracious faithfulness to us, his promise to redeem and to save his people, is answered in the person of Christ. And how much more this part, such a striking part of Solomon's prayer. He marvels at the almost crazy idea of God on earth. How could you be in a building? I built this building. God's going to be in this building? It's crazy to think that God would be on earth. You know, the only thing that would be crazier is that if God were in the flesh. How much more local is that? Not just an embassy, but God in our flesh. There's a thing to marvel at. And then the petitions. What is your hope of justice in an unjust world? Your hope of justice is Christ. The one who said the things that are whispered in secret will be shouted on the housetops. The one who sits upon the throne at the end of all things and separates sheep and goats. That's your answer. What's your hope of victory? You know, Solomon says, when we go out to battle, wherever you send us. Well, we go out to battle. We're to fight the good fight, says Paul. We're to overcome strongholds, says Paul. What's our hope of victory? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What about the trials that are here? Does your soul know anything of drought? Does your soul know anything of famine? Do you know the deprivation, spiritual deprivations? What is your hope? Your hope is Christ, the one who is living water, the one who is the bread of heaven. What of this? Solomon anticipates a foreigner. Someone who has no natural connection to the God of Israel. And yet he hears of the name. And Solomon says, when that one comes to you, receive him. Beloved, that is the gospel right there. We're all foreigners. And oddly enough, many of us that have, we could say, a connection, why, we make ourselves foreigners. We send ourselves into exile. What is the story of the prodigal about? Someone who has a place, a standing with God, and yet chooses to go into a far country. You know, exiles, you think about the exile to Babylon. They wouldn't perhaps like me characterizing it this way, but it was a choice. Israel chose to live in Babylon. They may not have chosen the time, etc., but they were told hundreds of years in advance by Moses, that is 500 years before this, and it will be hundreds of years after this when it finally happens. They were told and told and told, you're begging for exile. Beloved, do we not do the same thing? We grow cold and disinterested. We neglect the things of the faith, and suddenly we feel like we're in a far-off land. What does Christ, what does the gospel say to us? Confess your sin. Turn to him. He will cleanse you of all righteousness. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. This prayer that anticipates a place of blessing really anticipates the person of Christ. The one place on earth. Though there is a connection to a building. It's not a temple. It's not a cathedral. It's not a synagogue. It's not a church. It's the building, the spiritual building of the church. Paul says in Ephesians 2, he looks upon the world. Men and women are dead in trespasses and sins. We're as far from God as we can in trespasses and sins. Jews and Gentiles alike. But he says that in the gospel we're made alive, and those who are far away and those who are near are brought together, made one, brought to Christ who is the cornerstone of the church, brought to Christ who is joined with the apostles who are the foundation stones of the church, brought to Christ as living stones built into the living temple of the living God. So there is a connection to a building, not a physical building, but a spiritual building. When you read this old prayer, think less about Solomon's stone building. Think more of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Him, we enter into the very presence of God. In Him, we are heard. And in Him, and Him alone, we are blessed. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship You this evening. And Father, I am thankful that You have said, here is a place. Not a physical place, but here is a place, My Son, in which I will receive You and bless You. Father, You have not set some building that we must all trek to across oceans. But rather, as Paul says, quoting from the old book, the Word is near. It's in our mouths and in our hearts. We don't have to go up to heaven and drag Christ down or go into the grave and drag Him up. He's near. If we will confess and lay hold of Him, whether we're here in this room tonight, whether we're lying in our beds this evening, whether we travel a great distance tomorrow or this week, You are always as close as the mouth that will confess, the heart and the soul that will reach out and take hold of You by faith. Father, we worship You for that. We pray that You would hold that truth present in our minds for any calamities, these seven or any other that might come upon us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.